I want to start by telling you a little story that I think within the last 10 years I've told you once before, but it's been long enough ago, I hope you've forgotten it. But the story is this. When I was a brand new believer in high school, I had a dear Christian friend, and he and I were close, and he always says I was discipling him, and I always thought he was discipling me, but we were together in the Lord. And he says, I have this great idea. He says, you know, we're young and new in the Lord. We need to learn from our elders, so let's start asking older people what the meaning of life is, and then report back to each other what we learn. And I said, oh, that's a great idea. Let's do that. So over the next weeks, we began to ask old people the question, what's the meaning of life? And then we would report back to each other, you know, what we got. And most of the time, you got the kind of like, people say, I don't know, or they were stymied or stumped by the question. They didn't know what to say. But the funniest one, the best one that my friend Dan Murphy, if you're listening, the funniest one he got, he was working as an orderly at a hospital. And he had taken some guy to his room and got him in his bed. And he asked this old guy, he says, can I ask you a question? He says, what's the meaning of life? What's the most important thing you've learned in your life? What would you say to a young person like me? And this old guy said, the secret and the meaning of life is get your hands on every dollar you can get and don't give a cent of it to nobody. And my friend said, really, that's the most profound thing you've learned is the meaning of life. He said, that's right. And so my friend and I, of course, got a kick out of that because we thought, you know, hey, we're not doing so bad because this old guy, he doesn't know. You know, he thinks it's just about the money. And so that was a funny one. And instructive, though, too, because we say, that guy didn't understand. Well, I was standing in line at a grocery store, and it was a long line, and I'm waiting, and there's this old guy in front of me. He was probably my age, whatever. And I said, sir, can I ask you a question? And he says, yeah, of course. I said, what in your experience is the meaning of life? He didn't blink, and he said, he looked me in the eye, and he said, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. He says, that, son, is the meaning of life. And I was just like, wow. And then the line shifted and changed and he was gone. I never saw him. But I've remembered that all my life because I thought, the first guy, you know, we use whatever pejorative you want on him. He's like, he didn't get it. And the guy that I got in the grocery line, he got it. He said the meaning of life is to have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the meaning of life. And I think what we're going to discover in the passage we look at tonight in Luke 22, it's having that peace with God. But when we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to see three things. And if you don't remember or learn anything tonight, just remember this top left corner. The meaning of life is that Jesus wants to save you. Jesus wants to be with you, and we'll spend most of our emphasis on that second point. And thirdly, Jesus wants you to remain close to him. Jesus wants to save your soul. He wants to save you from sin. He wants you to be, like in Romans 5, he wants you to be justified by faith so that you can have peace with God. Okay, why? Number two, so that you can be with him. He wants you to be in fellowship with him. Not just religious communion, not just academic or doctrinal assent or belief or keeping a moral code or doing what you're told in the Bible or being obedient. Those things have their place. He wants to be in this close relationship with you. And he'll make that very clear to us tonight. And thirdly, then, he doesn't want it just to start and then fizzle out. He wants you to remain close to him for the duration of your life. And I have struggled as a Christian and thought about this question many times, you know, and I think I've been stumbled or stymied or detoured in life sometimes because I thought the meaning of my Christian life was to accomplish or to do or to be or to something besides what I just articulated. And every time I did that, I was disappointed. So I don't think Jesus is telling us this just so we can be fulfilled spiritually or psychologically or relationally. But I think in the Christian life, in my experience, and based on the teaching of Jesus here, if God saves you, if you're a saved person, the most important and the most meaningful and significant thing you can do is to abide in him, to be with him relationally, and stay close with him for the rest of your life. I don't know of anything more significant, anything more meaningful, anything more satisfying than that. Now, let's kind of continue to this brief overview. In verse 7 of our passage, if you look over at it, it says this: Then the day of unleavened bread came when the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus is our Passover lamb. And Jesus, as the Passover lamb, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus wants to save you. He wants to save you from hell. He wants to save you from your sin. He wants to save you from this dying world and bring you into his family. And then secondly, he wants to be with you. Look at verse 15. Then Jesus said to them, I have fervently desired. I have fervently desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Jesus says to his apostles and by extension to us, the thing I want is to be with you. And it's more than special, it's more than significant, it's essential. This desire of his to be in our presence, it's really spectacular. And then thirdly, look at verse 19 and 20. He wants us to remain close to him, and we'll take the Lord's table together tonight and look at verses 19 and 20. And it says this. He says, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So he's saying, this is the last time I'm going to celebrate Passover with you. He's changing the significance to it of Passover. He's identifying himself as the Passover lamb. And then he says, and I want you to continue to do this in remembrance of me. So he's saying, I'm here to save you. I'm here to be with you now, disciples. But when I go away, when I return to my Father, I want you to remain close to me. And one of the ways you do that is by remembering me in the elements that we receive from the Passover supper that he reinterprets in the new covenant in his blood that we call communion. So with that introduction, let's read the passage together. This is Luke 22, 1-23. And this is a typical outline that you may have in your Bible, or it may be different. The plot to kill Jesus. The festival of unleavened bread, which is called Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and the scribes were looking for a way to put Jesus to death, because they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. Judas went away and discussed with the chief priests and temple police how he could hand them over to them. They were glad and agreed to give him silver. So Judas accepted the offer and started looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus to them when the crowd was not present. In the second section, preparation for Passover, starting in verse 7. Then the day of unleavened bread came, when the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare it?" they asked him. "Listen," Jesus said to them, "when you enter the city, a man carrying a water jug will meet you. Follow him into the house he enters. Tell the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks you, where is the guest room where I can eat Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large furnished room upstairs. Make the preparations there." So they went, and they found it just as Jesus had told them, and they prepared the Passover. The third section, the first Lord's table, starting in verse 14. When the hour came, Jesus reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. Then Jesus said to them, "I have fervently desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I have fervently desired to eat with you. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then Jesus took a cup, and after giving thanks, Jesus said, "Take this and share it among yourselves. For I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And Jesus took bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to them, and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Do this in remembrance of me. Remember me, Jesus says. Verse 20, in the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But look, the hand of the one betraying me is at the table with me. For the Son of Man will go away as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." So they began to argue among themselves which of them it would be who was going to do it. And so we see again in this passage, Jesus wants to save you, he wants to be with you, and he wants to remain close to you. But we see this in the context of the Passover meal. And it's just a very brief overview in that bottom left corner of your outline. You see the Passover and what the Passover meant for the Jewish people and what our salvation means. And this is a very brief comparison. In Passover, the Jewish people were slaves in Egypt, and we are slaves to our sin. They lived in Egypt, and we live in this broken world. They were slaves to Pharaoh, and we were slaves to Satan. They partook of the paschal or the sacrificial lamb, and we have Jesus, who is our Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. They put the blood on the door in the shape of the cross, and we have Jesus dying for us as our sacrifice on the cross. They were to remain indoors and worship, and we are to remain in Jesus and worship him. They were saved from the physical death of the firstborn, and we are saved from the second death. They were to have a ceremony where they expunged or expelled, cleaned their homes and their lives of yeast. And we are to confess our sins and to continue when we come to Jesus and we are with him to put the sin off and away from us. We had an outline for us in the passage as we looked at it. Here's another outline. We have a plot to kill Jesus. There's an irony in this plot. Then there's a third grade miracle, not third grade, a C grade. that was a mistake. I shouldn't have said third grade. C grade miracle. And then we have this expression of Jesus' desire for you and me, and then his institution of the new covenant in his blood in the Passover. So very briefly, walking through the passage again, we see in the plot, there's this confluence of the priests who had political power with the temple police, and the scribes who had religious power, and then Judas, who was a, quote, Christian, and then Satan himself. And, the takeaway I get from this myself is that I don't think anything's changed. You know, in our experience, in our life, we are committed to the worship of Jesus. And what comes against now our worship of Jesus? Political pressure, religious pressure, military or police pressure, and the Christian Judases, the false Christians that are around us. And I don't think any of us are going to bump into Satan himself in our lifetime, but we certainly are interacting on a regular with demonic forces who oppose this new covenant that Jesus gives and brings to his people. Judas was there through the whole time. He was a false Christian, a false convert, a false believer. And I can say this week I've had two experiences with people that if you ask them, what are you? They would say, I'm an evangelical Christian. And they're doing the work of the devil. So in a sense, it's the same. There's still a plot to kill Jesus. And we are in the midst of that tension that's both political and religious and military and Christian and spiritual and demonic all at the same time. And these people come in their uniforms and in their clerical garb or their whatever their posture is and say, you must. We say, no, I serve Jesus. And the irony is that Jesus is officiating at this Passover Seder, this Passover meal, when it came time for the Passover lamb to be sacrificed. The irony is, he's the sacrificial lamb. And again, the words of his cousin John the Baptizer, behold Jesus, the Lamb of God. And then in verses 7 to 13, there's this C grade, not third grade, C grade miracle story. And this is where Jesus, he tells the disciples, go into Jerusalem and you're going to meet this man carrying a water jug. I want you to go talk to him. He's going to lead you to a room. He's going to set this all up. And some people say, well, what's weird first is that a man in Jerusalem carrying water, well, everyone had to carry water back in those days. They didn't have, you know, a tap. But it was usually a woman's job to carry water. And so maybe you could say, well, he tipped them off by it's a man carrying water. But for whatever reason, Jesus set it up and said, this guy's going to lead you to this place. And some people say Jesus must have known ahead of time, but I really think this is a kind of a miracle. It's not a resurrection. It's not someone raising from the dead. It's not the blind receiving their sight. It's kind of a coincidence miracle. It's like, well, that's really coincidental. A skeptic could say, and we would say, no, it's more than coincidental. Jesus is omniscient. He just knows everything. And so I had an experience similar but different to this just this week. This week I went out witnessing, as we do with our group every week, but this time I had two new guys with me that were coming to work with me, and they're both, their first language is Spanish. They're fluent in English, but their first language is Spanish. So I was subconsciously nervous, And I was thinking, I want to include them. I want them to feel a part, you know. I want them to feel like they're not just following me around and doing English. I wanted them to be able to speak Spanish and share the gospel in Spanish. So I was praying, like, oh, Lord, where are we going to find some Spanish speakers for these guys to speak? And so I prayed. I said, Lord, let them feel, you know, a part to get into this, because it was their first time for both of them to go out with the purpose of sharing the gospel. So I'm praying for them subconsciously. We left the place where we met and prayed together. We walked just a few feet away, and the first person I saw a woman, 35 maybe, and I could tell from her facial structure that she was a gypsy. Now, some in Portland say, don't call them gypsies, they're Roma people. Well, they all call themselves gypsies, so I'm not trying to be politically correct or incorrect. I'm just saying they self-identify as gypsies. And I worked enough with them, this group in Europe, to know what they look like. So I said to my brain, said, this woman is a cigana. She's a gypsy. But I knew she speaks Spanish. Well, why would she speak Spanish? It makes no sense. So I walked up to her, and I spoke to her in Spanuguese, you know, my broken Spanish. And I said, do you speak Spanish? And she says, yeah, I do, in perfect Spanish. So I looked at my two brothers and I said, game on, bro. You know, you were on. They shared the gospel with this woman. She's from the country of Romania. She's a gypsy. She speaks zero English. The only language she can understand in this country is Spanish. And God brought these two men to her immediately. Now you can say, well, what a coincidence, right? What a coincidence. Wasn't that a lovely coincidence? I think it was one of these C-grade miracles. And so Jesus then, and then we come to this fourth section here, the desire of Jesus in 14 to 18. And his desire is that he be with his disciples. In the John's gospel, in chapter 13, it says this, having loved his disciples, his own people that he called, that he chose, that he desired to be with, having loved his own, he loved them even to the point of death. And then it tells the story of where they went to this upper room and there was no one there to wash their feet. And so who does that? Jesus washes their feet. Why? Because having loved his own, he loved them even up to his own death. And then he wanted so much to be with them, he humbled himself as their friend to wash their feet. And he said, I've been among you as one who washes your feet. And this is the Jesus that invites us to his table. And he says, I want to be with you, and I'll even wash your feet. I so want to be with you, I'll do anything to be with you. And we can praise him for that. So at this feast, he introduces the new covenant. And we won't go deep into the theology of that, but I think you're aware of what that is. Turn your outline over. And just very briefly, this chapter 22, is a complex, it's a deep, in some ways technical chapter. And over the centuries, Christians have understood it and still understand it very differently. The Roman Catholic Church has a thing called transubstantiation, and they believe that Jesus is physically present. His body is physically present in the elements of the communion service. And the Lutherans say, no, he's not, there's not this transubstantiation, there's this consubstantiation. Jesus is within and under the elements, but he's there spiritually. And then the Church of England is trying to, they're trying to take the middle path, and they say, no, Jesus is both physically present And he's in the elements, but he's also spiritually present. And most of us, as evangelicals, have denied these first three options, and we, most of us, opt for one of the last two there. And these say that the elements are symbols, and Christ, by his Spirit, is present spiritually in the communion elements. And then the Zwinglian view is that Jesus meant what he said. Do this in remembrance of me. He was physically present when he said this. He said, do this in remembrance of me. So we view the elements of communion as symbolic or as a memorial to him. And again, we could spend a lot of time sussing all that out and going through that. But for us tonight, I really want you to get this devotional point. And the devotional point is in that last big box on your outline. Jesus' fervent desire for you. He wants to be with you. He wants to save you. He wants to be with you, and he wants you to remember him and continue in this relationship with him. And you see there printed on your outline the Greek word fervent for fervent desire that Jesus uses. And what this word means is to keep passionate. He says, when I desire you, there's a passion in my desire for you. This fervency is passionate. It's associated with the glow of something that's on fire. He says, I have a hot, glowing, intense, strong, eager desire to be with you. And it's more than special. It's more than extraordinary. Words fail me. It's beautiful. It's personal. It's the meaning of life, is to have this communion with God through the Lord Jesus, and to respond not just to what he's done for us, but for respond to his eager desire for us. He says, I have turned my attention upon you. I have set my heart upon you. I have a longing for, a desire for. It's absolute, it's consuming, it's earnest, it's true. What he wants in his desire to be with you. And I just can't think of anything more important or special than that. And again, I want to say, if you don't get anything tonight, just remember this. He wants to be with you. And not just when we come to the table, but at all times of the day and night. At all times, he wants to be with you. And so you say, well, how do you get that? Well, I think it's clearly there in the text. But someone could say, well, why does Jesus long to share this Passover meal with you or me or with us? Or why did he want to share it with his disciples? And I think there's at least three responses to that. And I think they're all legitimate responses. We can say, just reading the text as a narrative, we can say Jesus had a fervent desire, not for you and me, but for those specific 12 men. And I think that's true. He did. That's an accurate reading of the text. He wanted to be with them. Yeah, I think that's true. And then you could say, well, he says he has this earnest desire to participate in the Passover and initiate the Lord's Supper because he knows he's introducing this new covenant. And this new covenant is such a big deal that his fervency isn't so much for the smelly feet of the disciples as it is to present this new theological concept that's going to change the world. I think there's a little bit of truth in that, maybe too. And it is significant because you will remember what this idea that I'm sharing with you tonight, it's not original with me. Remember in the first chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, God creates the heaven and the earth, he creates Adam, he puts him in the garden, he brings him Eve, and what did they do? They're walking and talking in the garden. And as they're doing their jobs in the garden, they're having fellowship with the Father. their creator. That was the purpose and meaning of their life. And then sin comes in, and there's a separation, and then God has to bring a sacrifice. And they have to accept the sacrifice to have peace with God, but the fellowship is broken, but God's desire is still to be with them. So he says, I'm gonna fix this eventually, and he sends Jesus, who is the ultimate sacrificial substitute for them and then for us. And then Jesus introduces this new covenant and this new, what we call communion, the Lord's table. He introduces it and says, I want to be with you. But then we think in the future. What's our future? Our future is, he says, I won't celebrate this again until I celebrate it with you in the eschaton, at the end of the age, at the wedding supper of the Lamb. What's our future? Our future is to dwell in the presence of God. It's the meaning of life. It's the most important thing there is. And because that is true, I think we can also say, by extension, when Jesus says, I have fervently desired to be with you, my disciples, at the Passover meal, that first communion supper, he's saying it to us. I want to be with you because I love you, Shepherd's Gate, the people here tonight as well. Now, very briefly, as a meditation, as we wrap this up, I want you to ask yourself these two or three questions. Do you feel, now it's a feeling question. I know some people don't like feeling questions. I remember I asked a friend of mine, and she had trauma in her background. People who've had trauma in their background don't always do well with feelings or feeling questions. I asked her a question, and she said, did you just ask me a feeling question? And I said, yeah, I did. She says, you should know better than to ask me a feeling question. I said, I know I should, but I don't. So I want to ask you a feeling question. Do you feel Jesus' longing for you? Do you feel it? Yeah, I know you know it because you just read it in the text. But do you feel it? Because I think that's what we want to. We want to get to that place where we don't just know about this, but we feel his fervent desire to be with us. Now, the second question, I know we can't do this, but if we could ask Jesus, and we ask him, Jesus, do you feel our desire for you? Is it reciprocal? If we were to ask him, that brother, that sister, that church, those people in Portland, do you feel their love for you? Or is it just kind of, or whatever? But I think, the goal of our Christian life is to feel his love for us and to express it back to him in such a way as we are remembering him as much as we can in a day, and we're sharing in that love and that communion, relational and spiritual communion with him. And so the last question goes back to our introduction. Have you discovered the meaning of life? And so for you, what would the meaning of life be? If someone asked you in the grocery store line or in a hospital or wherever you met them, what would you say is the meaning of life? And what we've seen in this passage, have you discovered this meaning of life that Jesus presents to you, that his desire is to save you and to be with you and to remain close with you forever? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, prepare our hearts now, we pray, to receive your body and your blood. Help us to receive your love for us. Help us to remain in your love. We thank you for what you've done for us. We thank you, Jesus. We remember you. We appreciate your love. Amen.